relate directly to me. And while that might be partially true, you may not be an aspiring elder, you may not be a pastor, but you know what is true for, you might say, the model elder, model deacon, in a lot of ways should be true for all of us in terms of our aspirations. And so I hope that you would hear that in that light. And I wanted to divide the passage just with three exhortations that Paul is giving primarily to Timothy, again, who is supposed to be a model elder or a model deacon. But before we do so, I think it's very helpful to take a step back and consider what I call the big picture for Paul. And this has really been on my mind a lot because when I think about my years at seminary in particular, and I think of that time as discovering so many treasures, things that really changed the way I understand what the gospel is, how to read the Bible. And something I thought about during seminary was that I felt so greedy. And what I mean by that is that there are all these rich, you might say, hidden treasures that so many people do not have access to. And so something I've been wanting to do very much, and this is a big project that I'm going to start this year, is, I know this sounds strange, but I want to write these books on Paul's eschatology for teenagers, right? Because I think that if you understand Paul's eschatology, it really does illuminate just so much of what the New Testament is about. And so lately, I've been thinking about how to communicate this as I stare at my boys who care nothing about nothing other than Nintendo Switch. How can I explain, like, eschatology to them, right? Because, again, I think it provides the context. And as we hear these specific imperatives, it's helpful to hear it in the context of what, in the broader context. And I tested this with my boys. It caught their attention for, like, half a minute. But there's this title for a Star Wars movie, which most of you have probably seen, entitled A New Hope, A New Hope. And when I was talking about how do you understand this title? And obviously, they're very disappointed because every discussion with dad is like a theological drive-by shooting, right? And so I said, well, you know, when you hear this title, A New Hope, what comes to your mind? They said, well, okay, this hero has been born, Skywalker. Okay, Dad, can we be done with this? I'm like, I'll keep going. And they're like, okay, because of Luke Skywalker, you might say a new eon, a new era has begun, right? And they're like, okay. And so I made that much progress. But you see, when I am trying to explain the good news that Paul is communicating, yes, obviously it centers on the death and resurrection of Jesus, but I'm trying to explain that in terms of what that represents as far as a new age has begun. A new age, like a new era has dawned, right? And so when Paul looks at all of life, and even as he gives these specific exhortations, he's saying that there is a new age that has begun that is parallel to this age here and now. And so as we hear these commands, I think it's helpful to view it in that light. So the first one that we can zoom into is he says this. He says, okay, Timothy, you know, after he says command and teach these things, he says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity. Now, this is such an interesting command because he's inviting Timothy not to give in to what you might say the cultural norms of that time, but instead to march to a different drummer or to resolve to pursue a different way of life in view of what has happened in Jesus, right? And this is interesting, actually, especially for an Asian. And this is why. Asian culture is it's still influenced very much by Confucius culture. So when you are younger, nothing you say matters, okay? So they just look down upon you. And it doesn't help that you see, this is one of the dilemmas that many Asian men in particular, but Asians in general face. We look forever young. We never go through this thing called looking middle-aged. And then we skip over that phase, and we look like we should have expired yesterday. And my friend recently commented, he too is Asian, he goes, and Asians never quite pass away. They sort of shrink and disappear, right? And I was like, oh, that is very true. That is very true. And so, you know, we look young, and again, because it's very Confucius influenced, there is a tendency for those who are older to not take seriously those who are younger. And so when I read something like verse 12, it's very, you might say, countercultural. And it's almost like Paul is saying, don't, like, this is why the Bible is so nuanced. It's saying, don't just go according to the norms of this age, as if, okay, you're 18 now. So 18 to 30, those are your prime years. And so don't follow these cultural narratives, right? And don't allow others just to pitch you into a bucket and say, because you're this particular age, I'm not going to take seriously anything you say. But instead, this is what Paul is saying, I think, to Timothy. He's saying, you know, we believe that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and this is amazing, like, the end has already begun, right? And that's why all the miracles we see in the gospel accounts, these are foreshadows of what is to come. And because Paul is saying to Timothy, like, we have been united to Jesus by faith. And so in a very real sense, we belong with him. So instead of finding your cue from your age, instead of finding your cue from the current cultural norms, Paul is saying, look at life from the perspective that a new age has begun. We have been united to Christ. And in that context, Paul says, set believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. What he's saying is live like one who already belongs to the new age, right? And I think that's so, so powerful and countercultural. C.S. Lewis, he once wrote this essay on education, and he was just making this passing comment, but it really stuck with me how he was saying, he noticed now the trend is always to separate children along their age and then teach them at different levels. And I'm not suggesting that there isn't a place for some kind of distinction, but he talks about how in some school systems, you just throw a bunch of kids together, whether they're 5 or 10, and they learn together organically. And I think about that because sometimes some of the parents, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but, you know, my children will sometimes respond to me and say, Dad, well, I'm just 7. You know, temper your expectations, right? So they'll, and that worldview is really interesting because that's not born in a vacuum. You see, that's not born in the vacuum, that way of like, I'm only 7, and this is, you know, what is to be expected from me. It's like Paul is saying here something far greater. He's saying, no, age in one sense is just a number. What is more basic is the fact that you are united to Christ. And so live like one that is united to him. And okay, this sounds all lofty and so forth, but I do think that this is the summons that we should encourage to one another. I recently got a phone call from a school that one of my sons attends. And so he was caught using some inappropriate language. And so later on when he came home, I said to him, you know, I'm just curious, why are you adopting that kind of lexical preferences? And he said, because, you know, that's what boys my age do. And again, I don't want to do another drive-by sermon. Every time I talk to my son, I don't want him to be traumatized. Like, I can't have a normal conversation with my father. But what I've been trying to tell him is not that every time we talk, I'm not trying to preach to you. But every time we talk, I'm trying to make more real to you what Jesus has accomplished. We literally are part of this incredible new age, and you've been united to him, right? And so again, live like one who has been united to him. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Don't let your age define who you are, but rather let your union with Christ define who you are. That's number one. I think it's such a great exhortation. Number two, now, Paul then throws in a lot of these specific commands. He says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, do not neglect the gift, and so forth, right? I want to just focus on these two particular exhortations. He says the following. He says, until I come, devote yourself, that verb, like give yourself entirely over. And then I love verse 15, right? Look at this verse with me and ponder this with me. He says, practice these things, and then he says, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. I cannot help but imagine just an individual immersing himself into like a bathtub and just being overwhelmed, you know, soaking everything in, right? And I have a particular interest in like the subject of excellence and success, and there's a whole background to this, but one of the persons I always found very interesting was actually Kobe Bryant. Unfortunately, he passed away far too young. He was one of the greatest basketball players ever. Many of you know him. And I had the opportunity to read this book written by his coach, and he also coached individuals like Michael Jordan, right? So he was quite successful. And he shares this story about Kobe Bryant that I found to be fascinating. He said Kobe Bryant would have these strange rituals. Well, they were strange, not just to the world, but they were strange to his peers because they seemed so extreme. So there's one instance where Kobe Bryant wanted to be able to improve his stamina. So what he would do sometimes he would go inside a car, blast the heater in the middle of summer in order to be able to recover more quickly when he was under a lot of heat, quite literally. Or if he would miss a game-winning shot, he would go down to the local high school, actually give the janitor like $50. The janitor would open up the gym, and he would constantly take the same shot until he perfected it. And one of the things that his coach said about Kobe Bryant, which all of his players confirmed, was that he wouldn't just practice, but he was singularly focused until his improvement was evident to everyone around him. So that's a secular example. Let's do a very spiritual, pious example, Jonathan Edwards. So if you have a chance, I would read his resolutions. They're incredible. And he has this one resolution where he would say, I commit to studying the Bible, to, you know, studying theology, so much so that my progress is evident to all. Exactly what Paul is saying here. Immerse yourself so that all may see your progress, right? And so what Paul is summoning Timothy and arguably all believers is not to be, you know, a man with so many different interests, but to focus on what absolutely matters, which is preserving and promoting the truth of the gospel. And I found actually what's like sort of interesting is right now I'm writing a little book on Galatians. Reading Galatians and reading 1 Timothy together, it really does produce this sense where Paul himself embodied this. Because you see, for Paul, again, what Jesus has effected, right, is so great, so wondrous. And Paul understood that even believers would constantly misunderstand the gospel, regress, would suppose that, yes, Jesus has accomplished redemption, but sort of, and there's still some remaining work that you need to do, whether it's circumcision or living a particularly good life, whatever it might be. And so what you see in Paul's life is this singular devotion to continuing to do anything and everything to promote the truth of the gospel. He himself embodies that, and that's what he is saying to Timothy as well. And here I just want to invite you to consider this, right? Are you a person like Kobe Bryant, like Jonathan Edwards, like the Apostle Paul, right, who is focused on the one thing that matters, so much so that when people see your focus, their focus inevitably becomes that of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Or, you know, to be frank, and I don't want to overstate this because I do think there is a place for hobby, beauty, and all of that, right? But in this, I think, Northern Virginia area, and just in general in our culture, it's about being well-balanced. You know, it's about not being extreme in anything, right? But just being well-balanced and doing a little stuff here and a little stuff there. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. Again, he's saying, given what has happened in Jesus, given this glorious new age that has begun, right, there is something that is worth being singularly and entirely focused on, right, which is, again, preserving and promoting the truth of the gospel. And this is something I would commend, particularly to those of you who lead, right, whether it's pastors, elders, but including those of you who, you know, lead your own households, that you should become men who are constantly growing in the gospel so that your progress, right, if I had to read the end of verse 15, is it evident to your wife? Is it evident to your children? Just a quick anecdote, maybe inspiration, maybe rebuke. I'm not sure how one would take it. I remember one pastor, he was sharing with me, do you know why pastors generally leave churches after 3 to 5 years? Because every sermon begins to sound the same. And they said the reason why every sermon begins to sound the same is because all the material that they learned from seminary eventually runs dry. And he was saying the solution is not going to another church and starting that cycle again, but instead immersing yourself and going deeper and deeper so that what you offer to your people continues to be fresh, insightful, and noticeable. And so that's the second exhortation that Paul gives. He says, don't aspire to be a man of many talents. Instead, focus on the few things or the only thing that matters, which is what? The truth of the gospel. Which leads us to, I think, this great, great, great last verse. Let's look at this together. Paul finally says this. We could have spent the entire message actually just on verse 16. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Notice it's both. And then he goes on to say the following. He says, persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Now here, especially the last part, I think some people are a little bit unsettled by, because when Paul uses language like, persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And it seems to almost diminish the truth that salvation belongs to the Lord. And even earlier in chapter 1, Paul said the good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so which one is it? Is it God saves us, or is it sort of both, right? And I think the answer to this is not as complicated as we might think. But on the one hand, the gospel is absolutely clear that salvation is by grace alone, by the mercies of God, and that salvation alone belongs to God and God alone. It is sovereign grace, sovereign mercy. But there's this mystery in the Bible that is just hard to avoid altogether. And it's divine sovereignty and human responsibility. That is, salvation is 100% dependent on God. And yet, this is the mystery that a lot of people struggle with. What we do still matters. What we do absolutely, absolutely matters. And for whatever reason that I'm not entirely sure of, God in his wisdom has ordained for humans to be the ordinary means by which the gospel goes forth. And so that's why I always think about this strange, very inefficient example in the book of Acts when, do you remember, an angel appears to Cornelius and the angel says, send for Peter. And because He's going to tell you the gospel. When I look at that, I'm like, that's very inefficient, because it seems like the angel is able to speak in such a way that Cornelius understood. And so why didn't God just tell the angel to tell Cornelius the good news of what Jesus has done? Why would he, you know, and in some ways, arguably, that would have been more impressive, right? Like an angel coming and saying, hey, listen, this is what has happened. But instead, God ordains for a human, Peter, to come and to give him, to share the good news with him. We see this pattern again and again, that God, in his wisdom, has ordained for sovereign mercy to be effected through human agents. And all of that is to say the following. All of that is to say that what we do, and particularly what we do as leaders of the church, right, and leaders of our household, absolutely, absolutely matter. Two quick ways of looking at this. I'm not sure what occasioned this, but it was about a week ago. My wife asked me a very probing question. She said, Paul, do you ever think that 10 years from now, you might not be a Christian? I love the way she will always ask these deep questions when I'm in the middle of doing something. So I was just making coffee. I was just waking up. She goes, do you think there's a possibility that you'll lose your faith? And I said to her, well, I mean, it's possible in the sense of, like, you know, apostasy happens. And, you know, she says, but you seem very hesitant to say, yes, you will. And among other things, this is one of the things I said to her. I said, well, honey, you know, when you ask me that question, it's not just me. And what I mean by that is, if I decide all of a sudden I'm no longer going to follow Jesus, it will have incredible ripple effects on your faith and on our children's faith and probably on their children's faith. So, you know, I was telling her, therefore, like, I'm very, very, very careful about this. It's not some flippant decision I can make, because I understand that while salvation belongs to the Lord, and I would never, ever compromise that truth, I also understand one of the things that the Bible teaches so clearly is that what you do or what you don't do, especially when you are in positions of authority, really, really matter. And so I said to her, you know, if I were to all of a sudden not believe, I would not just think about it for myself, but I would think about the effect it would have on our household and generations to come. And you see, that was an example of what I'm trying to get at, that you see, as much as we believe in sovereign election, that doesn't diminish from this important truth that we have to tell ourselves again and again. What we do or what we don't do absolutely matters. And in the context, again, this is, again, particularly true for those of you in authority, whether you are a pastor, whether you are an elder, whether you are a seminary professor, and whether you are a husband and father. No doubt about it. Just even 2 days ago, a seminary student asked if we could speak briefly. And he said something that's so, he said, it's really, isn't this fascinating? This is basically what he said. He said, you know, our culture, on the one hand, we pretend to be so autonomous, independent, strong, and self-sufficient. But he said, I've noticed this pattern. So at his church recently, his senior pastor had to resign, and the way that the elders handled it was perhaps a little questionable. And he said, you know, it's strange that as much as after all these years, I thought I was independent, strong, self-sufficient. Whenever something like that happens from the top, from the leaders, I cannot understand why it still has such a deep, penetrating, profound impact on me. And I said, well, I think it has something to do with the way God has designed us, that our lives are not as separated and independent as we suppose, but our lives are affected for better or worse, when those in position, right, are faithful or when they are not. And so, friends, like, instead of diminishing the ending of verse 16, I would encourage you to take it heart when Paul again says, for by so doing, or for by so not doing, it will have tremendous effects on yourself and those who hear. And so what is the exhortation that he gives us? It's coupled together, and I want to close in this way. Notice that he doesn't simply say in verse 16, keep a close watch on your teaching. As important as that is, he also says this, keep a close watch on yourself, on yourself. And there are two implications of this. On the one hand, right, keep a close watch, making sure that even as you are learning, you are also repenting. That is, that as much information as you are taking in, you are also experiencing gospel transformation. I think that's something we have to be so attuned to. Again, the more we study, the more we know, we want to make sure that all of that knowledge is being translated into sanctification. That is, it is making us more like Jesus. So I think that is one obvious implication of keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. But the other one is this, and I would encourage you in this way. When Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself, I think this is what he's getting at. And let me guess, I think many people in this room, at least more than a few, can identify with this. You see, as you do life, as you do ministry, as you try to love the saints, right, in the process, you experience a lot of pain and hurt. And I hear this story like so often, especially in the Northern Virginia area. You pour into an individual. You love them, right? And when they find your relationship no longer useful, or for whatever reason, they drop you, you know, or they turn against you. And so what often happens is as you're trying to love, the more you love, the more you open your heart, and the more pain you experience. And so what happens as you continue to do life and ministry, your heart can become hardened. It can. And one of the ways I think this translates, again, for many people in ministry, is that at best, being a pastor just becomes a profession. It's just your job. You clock in and you clock out, and your heart becomes very hardened, right? I think what Paul is exhorting here to Timothy and to anyone in leader is keep a close watch on the state of your soul. And make sure that just like if you were to place a water bucket outside in the dead of winter, not really sure why anyone would do so, but it makes for a good illustration. Okay, so like if you were to put a water bucket outside, to keep it from freezing, you would have to continually break it, right? In the same way, I would encourage you that the way to keep your heart soft, to keep your heart faithful, to keep your heart loving, is to remember, right, the good news of the gospel. Again, Jesus, he has died, he has risen, in him a new age has begun, and what keeps us soft, what keeps us hopeful is what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be ours. We see a foreshadow of that in the resurrection. We know that the best is yet to come. And therefore, we can share, not just in his glory, but also in his suffering, fully assured that because he has risen from the dead, we believe as his people, the best is yet to come. And so Paul says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the good news. Keep your heart soft. Keep your heart hopeful because Jesus has risen. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we start this new year, we do so with so much hope, so much hope. And it's not hope because we are just hoping in a human way that this will be a better year. It's not necessarily hope because we have resolved to do better even for ourselves. But the reason why we are filled with so much hope, come what may, and a tragedy may happen, is because of the Son. Thank you so much that he took all of our sins upon himself, and that by doing so, he has delivered us from this age. And a new age, a new eon has dawned. And his resurrection is a first fruit. It is a shadow. It is a preview of what is to come and what has been secured. And so help us to hope in him. And in view of this good, good, good news, we pray that we would not follow the norms of this culture, the cultural cues that we find that limit us to a certain age or a certain conduct. We pray that there might be an intensity that is born out of the hope that we have, but also we pray that we would embrace this truth. What we do, what we don't do, absolutely matter. It absolutely matters, both for ourselves and for the people that you have placed in our lives. And so for that reason, we pray that you would keep us focused on the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, especially as that good news continues to minister to our own hearts. May we be soft, may we be filled with joy and hope, may we become people like the Apostle Paul who are able to say, I consider my present sufferings, they are not worth comparing with the glory that will be ours because Jesus has risen. It's in his name we pray. Amen.